Everybody out this evening, and as we continue our study in Romans, and specifically we're looking at just kind of refresh our memories since the study didn't happen last week. We had a special speaker, and we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10 this evening, and we're looking at Romans 10, 9, 10, 11, kind of form one unit. And really, the chapter 1 to 8 is wonderful theological truth that we've enjoyed, I'm sure. And then I think Paul is really anticipating a question in these chapters. What about the Israelites? What about the Jewish person? So we're in the kind of middle of an argument here, chapter 10. So I'm not going to really look at chapter 9. I'll leave you to look at YouTube for that. But I think that this chapter does connect to the latter part of chapter 9. So I'm going to look at a couple of verses, just read through them. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, before we start in chapter 10. So let's take a look at it together. Romans 9, verse 30 says, or follow on the board, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, on him, will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, quoting here, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss? Abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's all we're going to read this evening. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time together, and help us and give us wisdom as we understand more about the truth of righteousness, how to become right with God, and the way that you presented it for us through the Lord Jesus. Encourage our hearts. Pray for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, some of you are familiar with the Romans Road of Salvation. That is a technique of sharing the gospel with people, and this actually is, there's some verses here at a part of the Romans Road. And perhaps some of you here have been saved through the Romans Road. And when you look at some of these verses within the context of the passage we're looking at, maybe it causes you to pause and think about what some deeper meaning, I guess, to some of these verses. At least that did for me. And I think that in terms of a theme on these 15 verses we'll be looking at this evening, is righteousness. And it's really comparing two ways of righteousness. Righteousness what comes by the law, and we see that that is not possible. And righteousness which comes by faith, and that is the way we have presented before us. And so, just to touch on the last part of chapter 9, we're not going to look at it really because we kind of considered it last week, but just to connect, it talks about the Gentiles who are not pursuing righteousness, and we see that in this chapter as well. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, but the Jew was. They were pursuing righteousness. So why didn't they get it? Well, we saw last time because of the Lord Jesus. The stumbling block was the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see, I think, those three or four verses in chapter 9 really provide a summary. And then we're here in chapter 10, we're going to see it expounded a bit and give you more detail. The Lord Jesus at verse 33 is called the stone, and we see that many times. The rock. We see that many times. That word is used in the Old Testament, referring to God Himself. So there is definitely some connection there. But let's take a look at, unless anybody has any thoughts on the last part of chapter 9 that weren't said last week, we're going to move on. We're going to move on to chapter 10, verse 1. And Paul here breaks up his argument, I guess you might say, in chapter 10, verse 1. And he talks about his heart for his people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. And he says this: "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel that they may be saved." It's a really nice prayer. Our heart's desire should be our people to be saved, our families, our communities, our nation. Our heart's desire is that they may be saved. And so Paul here has a heart for his own people, that they may be saved. It's interesting because they were his thorn in the flesh. Like if you look at the book of Acts, all through the book of Acts, the ones who gave him the most trouble were not the Gentiles, not the Greeks, it was the Jews. They were the ones who were constantly giving him the most trouble. And yet he had a heart for the people of Israel, the Jewish people. When he went to a new place, it was always to the synagogue to reach the Jewish people. And then ultimately they would usually turn away and he would turn to the Gentiles. But his heart was for his own people. Verse 2, we get to the heart of things. He says he bears witness. This is the issue here. And, you know, he testifies. Why is it that Paul has so much of an intimate knowledge of what he's talking about? Well, we know that he is from the nation of Israel. He's a Jew. Elsewhere he says he's a Jew of the Jews. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows the law. He knows exactly what he's talking about. And he bears them witness. What does he bear witness to? That they have a zeal for God. What did Paul do? He had a zeal for God to persecute Christians, didn't he? He was sent by the religious leaders to go to Damascus and to persecute the Christians there. He was saved wonderfully on the road to Damascus. But he had a zeal for God, didn't he? And so he talks about the zeal for God that his people have. But it's not just a zeal for God, is it? It's not just sincerity. He says in verse 2, not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Anybody have any thoughts on what does that mean? They don't have a... Is it just head knowledge, or is it something more than that?
I They're zealous, but not according to knowledge.
Well, they want to follow the laws without having the right relationship with God. I think it's the point that he's kind of made there. Like it's their salvation is through works, so to speak.
Yeah.
By keeping the law, by checking the boxes, but not by faith in the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Generally speaking, the word knowledge in our society means information, having all the information. But in the Bible, the word knowledge is way more than this. It includes, like as David was saying, a relationship. And so they didn't have that knowledge of relationship. That's quite a... If a Jew would hear that, a religious Jew, it would be hard to swallow for a Jew.
So it's not just knowledge. It's not just the facts. The facts of facts. Like, we live in a day of facts, don't we? We go into AI and we can get all the facts we want. We go to Google and at our fingertips, we have more knowledge in one Google search than some of our ancestors had in 1,000 years. You know what I mean? Like, we have all the knowledge we want, but it's not just the facts. It's the relationship.
They were waiting for the Messiah.
Yeah.
The Messiah was sent to them and they didn't recognize him. They actually arranged for him to be crucified with the Romans. So, like the end of chapter 10 ends, he stumbled over the stumbling block, the rock of offense, who was alone. And that is part of the knowledge that they never recognized and never accepted, that the Messiah actually was there among them.
Another question I have is that, so this is, so you're talking broadly here. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. Now, is this talking about like the faithful individual of the nation of Israel who follow the law and were faithful, even though, you know, the priesthood was corrupt in many ways? But are we talking about the religious establishment, or he's talking about like just in general the Jewish nation, the Israelite people? Any distinction there?
I do believe they're talking corporate, because you think about it, it's a confused time for everyone. Because they've got Pharisees and Sadducees, which weren't in the Old Testament. That came up, you know, within the last 200 years before. There were Essenes, there were Sicarii, there was the Herodians, there were Samaritans. I mean, there was all these different sects, all these different confusion in going all these different ways, saying different things. There were messiahs that came up before, so they thought. I mean, they thought Alexander the Great was the Messiah. You know, there were confused people. But I believe that there was a remnant there. And, I mean, we see it in Simeon. I mean, he knew.
Yes, that's right, yeah.
He knew the Christ, the Son of God, as a baby. And I believe that there were individuals that knew it. But like anything, I believe that we're responsible for our own generation. And somehow, the responsibility to pass on the essence of faith and the essence of what it means to look for Christ's righteousness or God's righteousness at that, you know, because this, I mean, righteousness is mentioned I don't know how many times here, you know, and it's obviously the center. And they've missed passing on corporately what it really means to have faith, that they would take on God's righteousness instead of show their own righteousness.
Now, I think a big question in this chapter that is answered is the question, why are the Jews not getting saved? One of the biggest arguments of Jews against the gospel, against Christianity, is, well, they would say, if Jesus were the Messiah, the Jews would have accepted him. So they didn't accept him, therefore he is not the Messiah. I sometimes make comments on Jerusalem Post, putting the gospel on there, and that's some of the comments that you get back. They're mostly Jewish people.
Wouldn't it seem like the religious establishment, there is a lot of pride with them? When Jesus talked about the publican that wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven to pray, and how he was so humble, and the Pharisee side of saying how glad he wasn't even like this publican. Like, there was definitely a difference in those two attitudes.
That's right, absolutely. Could I get that window curtain just close over, please? I have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe.
He says, they were zealous for God, verse 2, ever since Israel returned to their land from Babylonian captivity. The nation had been cured of idolatry. Okay, so that's true. Like, idolatry was a major problem in most of the Old Testament. In the temple and local synagogues, only the true God was worshipped and served, and only the true law was taught. So zealous were the Jews that they even improved upon God's law, you know, in quotes, and added their own traditions, making them equal to the law. Paul himself had been zealous for the law and the traditions, Acts 26, Galatians 1, but their zeal was not based on knowledge. It was heat without light. Sad to say, many religious people today are making the same mistake. They think that their good works and religious deeds will save them, when actually these practices are keeping them from being saved. Certainly many of them are sincere and devout, but sincerity and devotion will never save us, the soul. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. So just to make application, like, I think that this issue of trying to establish your own righteousness, I think that's kind of like not just the problem with the Jewish people. I think it's like the people across the streets, like, you know, around the town, and like, it's a human problem. We're trying to establish our own righteousness in some way or another. And maybe we're devout, sincere, zealous. People who are blowing up buildings and killing people are zealous and sincere, you know, but they're not saved, right? So it's different. You need to have the truth of the Word of God in relationship with the Lord Jesus as the Savior. Let's take a look at verse 3. So then talks about they're being ignorant of God's righteousness. In what sense are they ignorant? Are they ignorant, or are they just ignoring? You know, some translations actually put that nuance in there. They ignored the way of God's righteousness. Are they just ignorant? Again, is it a facts thing? Is it a knowledge thing? Or is it like, why? How are they ignorant? Why are they ignorant? Like Mike talked about not passing the message on generation to generation. Was that issue? Like, is it the priesthood that were corrupt, which they were at that time? There were some faithful priests in the past, but not during the time of the Lord Jesus.
You know, I can't get the context of that verse. It says, God blinded the minds of them that have believed not. So, in one sense, they were blinded because of their unrighteousness, and unless the Spirit of God deals with an individual. So, they might have had self-righteousness, but they were also blinded. Any unsaved person is blinded to the truth until it's revealed to them, or they're searching it out. But I think there's a sense of every individual is blinded unless they come to the Lord Jesus.
Thinking that you can attain the righteousness of God through the law is heresy. It's like if you put everybody in the line and tell them, okay, that jumps to the moon is going to make it to heaven. Well, everybody's going to jump a different height, but they're coming short, not a lot. And that's the thing about the law, is that we're all coming short. And nobody, no flesh, like you said earlier, will be justified by the work of the law. So they need a Savior, they need a Redeemer, they need the Messiah. But they thought they could do it on their own. And I mean, that's the case in a lot of people today, living in their religious world. They think they can do it on their own. Meanwhile, yeah. they're really falling short.
So there.
It says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. question could be asked, could they have known about the righteousness of God from the Old Testament? And I think they could, especially in the book of Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 51, verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest. As the light of the peoples, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and so on. And then Isaiah 45, verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. And then 59 verse 16, it says, he saw that there was no man of wonder, that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. There are many other verses, especially in Isaiah, that talk about God's righteousness and salvation. And it's linked with the future, but still at the same time. The idea of God's righteousness, God's salvation, as a thing that he brings, is known in the Old Testament.
Which leads us to the next verse, verse 4. So it talks about the Lord Jesus is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? Any thoughts on what that means? Like, what is it really getting at? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Some translations say he's the culmination. He's the goal of our and the termination. Are those thoughts in there? Can you see those thoughts in that verse?
It's almost like Christ fulfills the law so that we don't have to. And I mean that's the whole reason why I think he was a stumbling block for the Jews, right? Like, some had made the law their identity. And they actually believed that they had achieved enough righteousness to enter heaven based on, you know, their lineage, which we looked at, based on all of the works that they were doing. And then Christ comes in and he takes, you know, the tax collector and elevates him and says, your sins are forgiven. And they're just livid. How on earth could you possibly, you know, put this sinner on the same playing field as me, a righteous person? And so that's why. And so then, even though Christ did enough miracles and enough works to prove who he was and where he came from, they still rejected him.
I think there are a few aspects to this. The word end is the Greek word telos. Mm-hmm. And that is the idea of, like you said, destination. So the whole Old Testament scriptures point towards Christ. It all points towards him. He's the fulfillment of all the promises and all the sacrifices in that sense. And so, but if you compare this, for example, with Matthew 5, verse 17, there it says, where the Lord himself says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So you cannot conclude from this verse that the law is somehow completely out of the picture, but it is out of the picture when it comes to justification, which has been made very clear. And as a matter of fact, I don't think anybody could have ever been justified through the law, even in the Old Testament. So it's just that the whole, like it says, Christ is the end. So he made it abundantly clear. And everything in him, his death and resurrection and so on, and faith in him, puts an end to righteousness, any attempt to righteousness that could come by the law, because the law kills. So somebody sees his own sin, well, the law will kill you. Because if you break it, you're finished, right? The law, the law can only put you to death in that sense.
So it was the accomplishment of the law, in the sense also that he followed the law, and he never broke any single commandment of God. He never transgressed in any way, shape, or form. And that he proved, and there was many people that saw that, even the Roman centurion of the cross. Surely this man was a just man. And so the fact that he never broke the law was a proof that he was the one that could take away sin. It was the proof that he was equipped to put away sin. Anybody else, because they transgressed the law, were excluded, and they were not fit to be the perfect sacrifice.
So I get that the we're not living in the times of the ceremonial law, you might say. But the moral law, how does that stand in the believer? Like we talk about, like the Ten Commandments, not just like the sacrificial washing and the food laws and dietary laws, but how do the moral laws affect us today? Are they just, is Christ the end of that law as well?
Well, we're not under law. Like many people in the Reformed tradition say, you have to keep the law as a sign of thankfulness. But then you put somebody under the law. At the same time, we have to remember that only the law was only given to Israel, not to the Gentiles.
And that was even come up in the Jerusalem Council. How much of the law we used to give, to impose upon Gentiles? There was a big debate there, right? And so they resolved that debate, Acts chapter 15, and we are beneficiaries of it as Gentiles, which I believe probably everybody here is a Gentile.
You could say from these verses that the Jewish mind the law was misrepresented for what it could do in the Jewish mind. I think you could say that.
Mm-hmm.
This was misrepresented. They thought the law could do something that it could never do. And so they pursued that, and that was the problem. When Christ came and served me a good point, he fulfilled the law, and they're like, oh, there's a man, not only he kept the law, he was the perfect man, and they even failed to see that. So it was just misrepresented in their minds.
Yeah.
In Matthew 5:20, the Lord said this, he said, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not by any means enter the kingdom of God. I think that the problem with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a self-righteousness. And that was not the right time. And we have to get beyond the self to the real righteousness, which is in Christ, by faith.
So righteousness is not something that can be achieved by man's efforts. It's something that comes to us freely through faith in Christ. It's his righteousness that we need. We can't manufacture that in any other way. It comes from him.
So if you come back to the question about the moral law, we are to follow the moral law, but it has nothing to do with opening a door to heaven for us. We follow the moral law because if we don't, we're sinning against our God. As a believer, it's bad, and we're losing fellowship with God, and are miserable when we sin. And sin is the breaking the law. But the moral law is to be followed, except for the Sabbath, which we found is accomplished and fulfilled in Christ.
If you skip ahead to Romans 13, verse 8, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. it's important to note how he says it. It doesn't say you should fulfill the law. But if you love, and that comes from a regenerated heart through the Holy Spirit, there, that's how we live, through the Spirit of God. The law is not the rule of life, but it's the spirit life. And if we do that, we're actually fulfilling the law. Paul says the same in Galatians chapter 5 and 6.
When Christ was approached by the Pharisees, I've mentioned this before, but this seems to fit really well here, that the Pharisees were trying to trap him, which is the greatest commandment. And Christ would say, he would say the first commandment. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second one, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a couple of aspects of that. One, that the basis of the law is love. It's not due. So it's relationship-based as opposed to do not. But he takes it a step further and he says, on these two commandments hang all of the other laws. In other words, if we truly love God and if we truly love each other, we wouldn't actually need to be told, do not kill, do not covet. We wouldn't need any of those things.
Well, in the fruit of the Spirit is a positive aspect. In Galatians chapter 5, and then it says, against such there is no law. So, you know, there's no law against love. You know, I can't say, well, you've loved too much, or it's not a problem we have, we don't love too much, and those kinds of things. There's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. Now, later on it talks about the works of the flesh and stuff like that, but there's no law against fruit of the Spirit, the positive aspects of Christianity. Let's continue on here. Verse 5 talks about Moses here, going back to a quote from Leviticus 18:5. He says, the man who does those things shall live by them. So that's kind of the bondage that Moses was telling the people at the time. Like, you live by the, if you're gonna follow the law, you're going to have to live by it. And that was the kind of bondage that the people were under. Now, let me mention about, you know, is it technically possible that a person following the law could obtain the righteousness of God? I mean, that's a hypothetical question, obviously, because that's impossible to do. We're all sinners, and we need to keep the law perfectly if we would want to do that. But what is he getting at here? He's talking about the righteousness which is of the law. Is he talking about that is possible? Is it that's technically possible? Well, that was the understanding that the Jewish people had? The righteousness? Yeah.
Not a single human being since Adam that could follow the law perfectly because we are sinners. So there's only one that did.
But if he could, he would, but this is what it says. It says 18, but it doesn't matter, I guess, because we don't. No one does, except the Lord, but does a person will live if he does them, and then Romans 7:10, right? The commandment was meant for life.
Yeah, it's hypothetical, I guess. I mean, that if there was a perfect person, which the Lord Jesus was, of course, and he lived a perfect life, he fulfilled the law perfectly, but he wasn't trying to obtain a righteousness. He already had righteousness. He's the only one we have that we can look to.
He's the only one that has the right to have to live.
So the next few verses 6 and 7, again, are quotes from the Old Testament. So let's take a look at actually some of these. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, where we see kind of like these quotes coming from, verse 6, 7, and 8. Deuteronomy 30, and the context here is the Moses giving the his final command or charge, I guess, encouragement before they enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's addressing the context that he's talking about it. Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command you today," so Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." So the context really is the fact that the law that was given has been is close. It's nearby. You don't have to look for it. It's already been provided for you. And so Paul here takes these quotations, quote loosely, I guess, that was, I think, primarily for the related to the law that Moses was giving at the time, but also he's applying it to what it means. He talks about in verse 6, he says, the righteousness of faith. The faith says this, and then he gives these quotes. So that's what Paul's applying he's applying the quotation that Moses gave of the law, applying it to the righteousness of faith that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody else see things like something like that? How he's using these verses, this quotation?
Said there is, the context there is that Moses is about to die. But in the next chapter you see that Joshua is picked as the new leader. So the Jewish people, the Israelites might have said, well, what are we going to do now, Moses? You're going to be gone. Like, how are we going to hear the word of God? Well, it's right in the book, right? It's the law. You got it all right there. You don't have to go far to get the word of God. It's right here. So Paul uses these same familiar words for the Jews, and he applies them to the righteousness of faith. Now, we do read in Acts 13 that, and by him all that believe, that is by Christ, are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. But that was not possible. So now he applies it here to the righteousness of faith, and he changes a few things. And then we see, if you go down to verse 9 and 10, that salvation and justification is through faith. And that's something that the Jews in the Old Testament, by keeping the law, couldn't get because they couldn't keep the law.
Yeah.
But that same message is very near to them. They could have been saved right then and there, but they stumbled because they refused to recognize the Lord Jesus as the Savior. Like verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that's the word that's close to their mouth or close to their ears, but they will not accept it.
So the next two verses talk about kind of like the Romans Road aspect that I mentioned earlier. I've heard this passage talk about in the gospel, and it is a wonderful application of the gospel. So it talks about confession. Like, first of all, in verse 9, it says, confess with your mouth, and then believe in your heart. And then in verse 10, it actually reverses, talks about the heart, and then it talks about confession. So any significance to the linking of those two things together, like is salvation contingent upon confessing publicly with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And not just, not to, and some translations say Jesus is Lord. So it's not just, again, the facts, but is it a matter of confessing with your mouth an affirmation, Jesus is Lord? How does that link, like, salvation? Is it just talking about, like, there's both an inward and an outward, or is it, it's not just ritualistic, right? It's not just the act of confessing Christ as Lord, right? Like, it's not just outwardly, it's both, right? It's a life consistent. It's easy to say in your heart, believe in your heart, and not live it out. Maybe it's easy to live it out and not believe in your heart. It's kind of like both, right?
For the Jew, he couldn't be a secret believer.
Mm.
Like, the Jew, the moment he would believe in Christ, he would stand against his nation, against the nation that rejected Christ, and take his place as, or like in Hebrews 13, to go outside the camp, outside the religious system of Israel, and take a stand, which would, it's not the stand that saved the person, it's the Christ that saved them.
Yeah.
But the stand would prove the fact that they actually put their trust in Christ.
Yeah.
I think that sometimes the word salvation, we limit it too much to the one meaning. Mm-hmm. We basically make it to mean the same as justification. But the word salvation in the New Testament is often also linked with sanctification. It's the whole process whereby God throughout our lives, I mean, it is a present possession, but there's also an aspect of where God saves our lives throughout our lives. It's not just, you know, like we are declared righteous, justified the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus. It says it here too, unto righteousness. But salvation is way more than just that justification moment, that the moment we get saved, or what we call saved. We should actually say justified. In some way, that might be a better way to distinguish these terms. They are linked together. But I think the word, if you study the word salvation or saved, it is a far broader term than just the way we usually use it. You're saved from this perverse generation. Like, we don't talk like that. Or saved from our, like, when we talk about saved from our sins or from this present evil world, that's more than just going to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Really important emphasis, I think. I think that's really important for us to understand. I think a lot of people get mixed up with that. But I think that's really good to bring up.
Can I just say, I've always struggled with these verses before the meeting closes. In verse 6, those words that are between brackets. Maybe the best way to paraphrase it is like this. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That would be to neglect the fact that Christ came down in his incarnation. He came to us. You don't have to go farther away. Or who will descend into the abyss? That would be to neglect the fact that Christ came back to us in the resurrection. That's the idea.
Yeah. So then the last three verses, verse 11 says, whoever. Verse 12 says, no distinction. The Lord is rich to all. And verse 13, whoever, again. So the message of the gospel is to have whoever, to all, to everyone. And then, so then he's kind of converging the whole aspect of Gentile and Jew again in that last couple of verses. Kind of expanding on what he's been looking at in chapter 9, and of course the whole of the book up to this point. It's interesting that talks about whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's an interesting way of saying it. Anybody have any thoughts on what does that mean, like not put to shame? Verse 11. And then contrast that to verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shame and saved.
I wonder if it's kind of like what Serge said about if you confessed Christ as Lord as a Jew, you'd be put out of Jewish society, you know, put out of the synagogue, shunned, as it were. And that would be quite shameful. But then he's saying here, everyone who believes in the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. Like there's a future promise of having your shame.
Well, we can be assured, that's a great thought. I mean, and we can be assured that at the end of the day, if we trust in Christ, we won't be ashamed. Right? We won't be ashamed. Because he has bore our shame and bore our sins. And last question I have is, so it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Why any significance on, why doesn't it just say whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved? The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Any significance to that aspect? And this is a quote from the Old Testament. So Paul is equating the Lord in the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, shall be saved. Okay, so my time's up. Anybody have any closing thoughts or anything we missed or burning desires that you want to put out there before the bell rings? Okay, well, thanks for your participation. It was great. And I didn't really actually quote it, but we looked at a couple of verses, page 92 to 94 in our book, 95, 96, 96, yeah, 92, 96, and next time be 96 until the end of the chapter. So this is a good resource too. So let's pray as we close our night together. Father, we thank you for our time together and being able to try to understand better your word, collectively, what you laid on our hearts and things we've studied. And we agree with Peter, would say that sometimes Paul's writings are difficult. And so we realize the difficulty of some of these things we've talked about. We don't have all the answers, but we know that the things that we do know encourage our hearts, that we have salvation, and we will not be shamed at the end of the day. And thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and program for both the Jew and the Gentile, and we can have that great hope in the Lord Jesus. Give us grace, give us strength for this week. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.